Awesome. Once again, good morning. Thank you, Ernie, for reading our text this morning. It's good to have the evangelistas with us and to worship with them this morning. Like I said, I hope you decide to stay with us for a few minutes after service today and have some cake and celebrate with the Davidsons and see them off in a fitting manner. This last week, we finished up Hebrews chapter 2, and I'm excited to be in Hebrews chapter 3. And actually, as we get into the book a little bit more here, I love the way that it unfolds. I love the progression of what we're going to see through the book of Hebrews in exalting Christ, right? And the fact that we've called our series Draw Near, because it's six different times in the book of Hebrews, there is this command for us as God's people, for the Hebrews that this was written to draw near to God. And what I've been trying to hold out to you guys is that we can draw near to God because God drew near to us in Christ. Right? That he is superior to angels, that he's not just some divine being, that he's not just some divine messenger, but he is God, that he is the Son of God who put on flesh and dwelt among us. And because he dwelt among us, because he put on flesh, then he could die and become that suffering sacrifice, that he is able to sympathize with us, that he has gone through and able to help all of us who are tempted. He too was tempted in every way, just like us. He's able to empathize and to help by the power of his Spirit, but then also going to the cross, being that eternal sacrifice that pays for our sins and justifies us. It makes us right and able to stand in front of a holy God, like to with confidence draw near to the throne of grace and receive what? Mercy. How awesome is our God. How awesome that we can draw near because God in his mercy drew near to us in Jesus. Last week we looked at Jesus partook of the same things as us, namely flesh and blood. That's in the incarnation. And he partook of the same suffering and the same temptations like us in every way. And he helps those who are tempted. He helps us as we suffer and we deny our flesh and we deny our selfish ambition as we follow him through this life. Do you call on him for help? Do you call on the Spirit of God for help? Since Spirit-led over a few weeks ago, Galatians 5 has been ringing in my heart because a young man in that evening shared that text with us. He just beautifully poured his heart out before us. That if you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the flesh. That if we call on him for help, we won't stumble again in sin. We won't gratify the flesh like our flesh longs for, but if we actually walk by the Spirit, press into the Spirit of God. And there's a thing here in the American church where we're not good at this at all. We're not good at this at all. What we try is we just try harder, a little more self-determination, maybe get a couple buddies involved, a couple of friends involved that can check in on us and can encourage us. But like Jesus promised the Holy Spirit that would come and not just be with us, but to be in us, that we would be a temple of the Holy Spirit. That blows my mind. Particularly as you look at the Old Testament, we're going to talk about the temple here in a couple of weeks. Like when you look at what they had to do to wash and cleanse the instruments that were used in the temple, it was consecrated, it was set apart, it was sanctified so that it could be used for holy use. Like, there's no way God could get inside of this filthy vessel, this clay vessel, this jar of clay. Why does God see fit to do that? It's because of him. It's because of Christ. Because Christ has cleansed me with his blood, washing me clean, that I can boldly approach the throne of grace and receive mercy, not judgment. That's the work of Christ. But then Christ gives us his Holy Spirit. And his Holy Spirit dwells within us. And we can call on God. We can call on Jesus. We can call on the Holy Spirit to help us when we're tempted. We can walk by the Spirit of God and not gratify our flesh. But instead, we just try harder, more determination, pick my bootstraps, you know, pull myself up. I'm just going to figure it out. It's like, no, like, let's press into the Spirit of God. Let's press into His presence. Let's press into His Word and allow that Word to wash over us. Let us not gratify the flesh. It's interesting that in John chapter 14, Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the helper. Like, do you call on God for help? Do you call on the Holy Spirit for help? The Spirit of truth to cut through the murkiness of this world, the schemes of the enemy tempting us to doubt or to wander. We struggle for asking for help. We are self-sufficient, prideful Americans. We can do it ourselves. We will figure it out. Unfortunately, we're deceived. We think we have the power within ourselves to break the bonds of sin, but we know that that is untrue. It is Christ in His work that has broken the... Last week we saw, right? To the one who holds the power of death, the fear of death, the devil himself, that Jesus has defeated him. We need to call on Him for help. He is our helper. I want Christ. I want the Holy Spirit. I want the deep abiding presence of God walking with me daily, not just in a mere theological concept that God is with me, but not a theoretic concept, but an actual experience of His presence. So when I'm put in desperate situations, I will praise God. When I'm put in those desperate situations, those desert moments, that I will praise God, that I will even dare put myself in those moments on purpose because it calls my heart and my life to cry out for help to the helper. That I would exercise my faith, that I would grow in Him, and that my dependence on Him would be deepened. He helps those who are tempted and suffer. That's all of us, isn't it? Let's ask of Him. Let's call on Him. Let's pray to Him and allow Him to send Himself as our helper to us. And so today in our text in Hebrews chapter 3, we continue on and we see that Jesus is better than Moses. It says in verse 1 again, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus." Consider Him. Like, have you ever considered Jesus? Like, consider the Lord, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to Him who appointed Him, just as Moses was also faithful in all of God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. In this chapter, you see this argument that the author is building for Christ and His superiority, right? And you see it slightly shift in chapters 1 and 2, how the message and the messenger is greater because it has now been spoken through a son. Long ago, in many times, in many ways, God spoke, and He spoke through prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken in His Son. Okay, not just by His Son, not just through His Son, but in the coming of His Son, He has spoken His message of hope and redemption and salvation in His Son. That Son put on flesh and He became the propitiation of our sins, that substitute sacrifice, the atonement, the innocent one who knew no sin. He became sin so that we might be the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5. Now in chapter 3, you see this shift happening where it's not just about the message and the messenger, but you see another therefore. So it's connected to the previous, to what we just read. And so let's refresh our minds. Let's go back to chapter 2, verse 17 really quickly. It says, "Therefore," this is Christ, "he had to be made like His brothers in every respect." We're His brothers, remember? Flesh and blood. Made like us. Incarnation. "So that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make," there's that fancy word, "propitiation for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted." And now in chapter 3, the author shifts the argument slightly And you see that not only is he greater than the prophets and the angels, these divine beings, but now you see that he is greater than the patriarch Moses. And Al Mohler points out in his commentary on this, this transition takes readers one step closer to the center of the theology of the book of Hebrews. Christ is the climax of redemptive history. So the thing I love about the scriptures, this is something that I try to point out to as many people as I can. Like a lot of times we struggle with the Old Testament. We struggle with it. We struggle understanding it. Like the book, the Bible that you hold in your hands is a unique book. And so if you just like dive into it as just any other book, you're going to get, it's going to be tough. Because it's a collection of books, right? 66 books, bunch of different authors written over, like just, it's a complicated book. Different genres, right? You've got history and poetry and you've got the Gospels, you've got epistles. So if we just jump into it, but what you see through the scriptures is this one single story about Jesus. From the very beginning in Genesis to the very end, it is all about Christ. He is the climax of redemptive history and the fulfillment, Al Mohler points out, the fulfillment of God's Old Testament promises, all of God's Old Testament promises, prophecies, and patterns. I like that he puts patterns in there because we're going to see that when we start talking about the temple in a few weeks. Right? He's the fulfillment of all God's promises, all of his prophecies, and all of his patterns. But before we get into this today, did you notice in verse 1 that the author of Hebrews calls his audience holy brothers again? Holy brothers. Again, this is a letter. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. We looked at that last week. Holy brothers, in fact. Okay? Which is weird. Like, I call a lot of people brothers, like, especially text messages. It's weird. Anyone use just way too many exclamation points in text messages, right? It's like a thing. Like, you got to make sure, like, they know that you're not, like, right? If you don't put it, it's like, why are you mad at me? Okay? But I also call people brothers a lot. But here he calls them holy brothers. Mohler points out again that the author is not congratulating the Hebrew brothers for achieving the status of holiness, but rather is making a Christological claim. Wow, that was really hard for me to get out. Right? Talking about Christology. His claim that he's rendering them holy on the basis of the priestly sacrifice Christ offered on their behalf. Remember, we talked about propitiation last week. That they've been made holy because of the work of Christ. It's not that they've earned it. It's not that they figured it out. It's not that they did everything correctly or right, but it's the status that they have because of the work of Jesus. They are holy brothers. We are a holy family, bonded to each other, but also bonded to Christ because of the blood of Christ, the work of Christ, because he suffered and died. This church is a family. From the very beginning, when we first planted Mercy Hill, that was a big thing for us, that we would become family. And it's just tougher to say today because families are a mess. Like even talking about like Christmas time and like all those big holidays where we get together for families, I know some of those are awkward and weird and even tense. So even like as you say, like, we're a family, some of you guys are like, no thanks. No thanks. But we share the same blood of Christ, which denotes love and commitment and loyalty and unity and perseverance as we bear with one another, just like Jesus does for us, just like Jesus does with us, who calls us brothers, as we saw last week. The thing that unifies us is his blood. It's his sacrifice. It's atonement. It's his teachings. Brothers in Christ, this also means that we share in an inheritance of eternal glory. We share in his inheritance because we are brothers with Christ. Our text today says that we share in a heavenly calling in verse 1, and for that I praise God. In our text this morning, Jesus is called apostle. Seems weird because he had disciples. Jesus had disciples whom he called apostles. And if you look at just the base of that word, it only means those who are sent, one who is sent out. And so as Jesus calls his disciples and he sends them out, right, those are the apostles. And yes, we think of that as some sort of apostolic ministry or apostolic office, but here Jesus is called an apostle. Apostle and high priest of our confession, because Jesus himself is sent out by the Father, for God so loved the world that he gave, that he sent his only Son. High priest, and we're going to look more deeply at this over the next few weeks and months, but this verse introduces this relationship of Christ in this priesthood, in this priestly role right here. And the high priest is critical to the Hebrew people. Everything hinged on the high priest and his sacrifices, because the high priest is the one who offered sacrifices on behalf of the people in their place, a substitutionary one for their sins. And the Hebrew people looked to the priest as a mediator, someone who would go to God on their behalf. And so Jesus is now being highlighted, stepping into the role of high priest, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And in this first introduction, the author wants us to consider Jesus. I highlighted that a little bit when we were reading it. The apostle and high priest, he wants us to see how faithful Christ is. This isn't just some comparison between Moses and Jesus, but really highlighting both the faithfulness of Moses and the superiority of Christ in his faithfulness to God's house, which is us, by the way. Let's read our text one more time. Let's consider Jesus. Let's consider his faithfulness. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if we indeed hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. And so you have this comparison here that the author is making, right, to these Hellenistic believing Jews, those who were steeped in Old Testament scriptures. Like, you might know the Bible a little bit, but I would guarantee, almost guarantee, that the audience of Hebrews is just steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. They understand it. They know it far better than a lot of us in this room. And this comparison, like, vital for making the case of Christ and the Old Covenant as he compares Moses to Jesus. Because Moses is equated with that old covenant. He's equated with all of Judaism, right? It's impossible to separate the two. And so he points to the patriarch Moses, the one in whom the law was delivered. He points to him and says that he was faithful over the house of God, and he was faithful as a servant. Right? Moses was the deliverer of God's people, right? Out of Exodus. That's actually a shadow of Jesus, right? The ultimate deliverer. The one who would free us from captivity. Moses was the one whom the law was delivered to. Al Mohler points out again that the comparison you see between the two, and a simple comparison between the Torah and the Gospels, that Moses was a man, but God sent Jesus. Jesus is the God-man. Moses was a sinner, and he was judged for his sin. Jesus was sinless and was judged for the sins of the people. Moses turned water of the Nile into blood. Jesus turned water into wine. And remember John chapter 2, when we looked at that, gosh, over a year ago now as we went through the book of John. In John chapter 2, the wedding at Cana, when Jesus turns the water into wine, do you remember the jars that they used to fill? They were like 30-gallon jars, and there were six of them. And it says in our text that they were used for purification rites, Jewish purification rites. This was all purposeful, that he turned the water into wine, symbolizing his blood, that it would be his blood that actually purifies us. Moses led God's people out of bondage to Egypt, but he couldn't lead them into the promised land, right? He set them free from Egypt, but he couldn't make it into the promised land. But Jesus consider Jesus, compare Jesus. Not only does he free us from our bondage to sin and our bondage to shame and our bondage to fear, and as we read last week, the fear of death that plagues mankind, he also frees us from our captivity, but he goes all the way, leading us into his promised land rest that we'll read about in a couple of weeks here. He frees us and gives us that inheritance of eternal life and rest. But our text today isn't even really pointing to Moses' shortcomings, how he falls short of Christ. And it actually highlights his faithfulness. He's commended as a faithful servant of God's house. Verse 3 again, "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." Verse 5, "Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things of God that were spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son." You see that Moses was faithful as a servant. A lot of times we think of servant, and a lot of times the Greek word that is used throughout the New Testament is doulos. And that's a really common, that's a fairly common Greek word in the New Testament, often translated servant or slave. It actually denotes a fairly low standing. The Greek word here is not doulos, though. In our text here in Hebrews, it is therapo or therapon. And it more plainly means a faithful friend to a superior. Okay, do you see the difference there? Servant, slave, and doulos, low standing. Therapon, meaning a faithful friend to a superior. Okay, so not a common domestic servant, but a faithful friend who looks after the affairs of another. That was Moses. Willingly, voluntarily, obedient, and faithfully. He was faithful to the house of God, which the author tells us is God's people, right? We are the household of God. We are God's family sharing the blood of Christ, brothers with Christ himself. And this is his dwelling place, right? This is the household of God. Think about that. The Lord inhabits the praises of his people. Lastly, even in our text, we did, was it last week? That Jesus is there, like, in the congregation, worshiping with them, with us. Like, that is amazing and beautiful. He dwells within his household, the praises of his people. Just, it makes me think of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk." There's a lot of babies in this room. Long for that pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, that you might mature into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Verse 4, as you have come into him, right? As you have come into Christ, into his family, into his household, a living stone rejected by men, that's Christ, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, us, Mercy Hill Church, you yourselves, like living stones, being built up into a spiritual house, a dwelling for the Lord, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. We are his house. You and I, living stones being built up. I am blown away. I say this all the time, and I've been blown away a lot by the last few months, how the Lord weaves together his church for his glory. How he brings people together, this stone and that stone and this stone and that stone, this gifting, this passion, this gifting, and he builds it together and like mortars it together with his spirit so that this body would be a dwelling place for God himself. Being built up by him, being built up by his spirit, by his gifts, for his glory alone. Moses was a faithful servant in God's house and was faithful specifically in our text. In verse 5 it says, "Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant," and he did this, right? This is how he was faithful, to testify of the things that were to be spoken later. right? Very beginning of this book. Long ago, many times in many ways, God spoke through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken in a son, right? To testify to the things that were to be spoken later. It says in verse 5 that Moses, the life and ministry and service of Moses, spoke and pointed to Jesus. Moses was a faithful servant, but consider Jesus the greater because he is the builder of the house, the builder of this body, the builder of the church, and a son over the house, which means he's the heir over it, as we've seen over the last few weeks, that it all belongs to him. He is the heir of all things, including me and you. That it all belongs to him. It is all for his glory. It is not for the glory of any man, any individual, any church organization or institution. It is all for the glory of Christ. Many of you know that we have a kind of a catchphrase around here that's been since the very beginning, since day one Mercy Hill Church opened in 2007. It's just a simple phrase of be the church. We're not going to build something. We're simply going to be something. My previous church experience in Minnesota got caught up in success and growth, kind of the whole church growth thing, right? It was about the best, the splash and flash to get people in the seats. And it became about building the organization, the institution of church. And unfortunately, it didn't end well. It didn't go well. And as church planting is in our heart, it's in our heart, and it's being rekindled even now. We went back to the scriptures to go, okay, if we're going to plant a church back in Milwaukee, if we're going to plant a church back in the Milwaukee area, what is it going to look like? What should the church of Jesus Christ look like? We started looking at the book of Acts. It didn't take us very long. We didn't get very far. Acts 2:42 just says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to prayers, to work, to breaking bread in people's homes, and the Lord added to their numbers daily those who were being saved. You said that's it. That's what it means to be the church. We devote ourselves to the scriptures. We just devote ourselves to prayer. We devote ourselves to community, like actual authentic community, to breaking bread in each other's homes, to worship. We devote ourselves to these simple things. And what does it say? The Lord builds his church. He adds to their numbers daily. And so that phrase, we're like being the church, Mercy Hill Church, we are going to be the church. The Lord's going to build it. We devote ourselves to these things. If we devote ourselves to this type of community, this type of household, this type of God's house, he takes care of the rest. You can put your head on your pillow at night and you can just sleep well knowing that whatever successes are there, it's all him. We just some plant, some water, God brings the increase. It's simple. Read verse 6 again, very last verse. Hebrews chapter 3. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house. If we indeed hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope, we are his house. Just, I want you to let that sink in for a minute. Like, yes, corporately, and I like this, us American Christians, we're very individualistic. We have a hard time with this body stuff. We have a hard time with us being responsible to and for one another. And so we'll probably be talking about that a little bit more as we move forward. We are responsible to and for each other. We are a body. We are a body. You're not an island. I am not an island. If you guys are all just looking at me for whatever spiritual nourishment and feeding and building up, we're going to die, just so you know, okay? We are a house. We are being built up by him. And I want you to sink, but I want you to personalize that for a moment. Like, you are his. Every element of your life has been purchased by the blood of Christ. And there are a lot of times where I don't think we understand the fullness of that. And our lives reflect it. Our calendars reflect it. The way we spend our resources reflect that we don't understand it. But we are his house. Like, and it starts individually. And then as individually, we start to understand the gospel and grab the idea that he has purchased all of me, that he has washed over all of me, and it all belongs to him. And then all of a sudden, now we start to get this relationship that we have with one another. We are his house, but then it says, if. Ooh, oh. Ugh. Is the author of Hebrews casting doubt on the certainty of salvation through Christ? If I could borrow from Paul and his technique in the book of Romans, right? And his argumentation in Romans where he emphatically goes, certainly not, right? Grace abounds, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Should we go on sinning? Certainly not, okay? It's not that the author of Hebrews is trying to cast doubt on the certainty of salvation, but what the author of Hebrews is saying, that God's people, God's household, truly God's people, those who are truly his house will show it, will prove it, will evidence it by holding fast to our confidence in Christ and his work. That we will prove it by persevering in him, by his Spirit-sustaining power in our lives as we are being built up together and unified in him. But Christ is faithful over God's house as his son, and we are his house if we indeed hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope, right? If we hold fast to our boasting in him, right? In words and songs and our lives, not of ourselves, what we've done, not making a name for ourselves or even Mercy Hill, but we, his house, boast of him and his salvation that he offers. That he is our hope. That he is our hope. And in him and him alone we boast. Is your boasting in him? Is your life in him? As we conclude and the band comes back up and we worship a little bit more. As we've seen in our text here today, Moses was a faithful servant in the household of God. But Jesus is the true and faithful Son who is true and faithful Redeemer and Rescuer. Before they start singing, I want us to meditate on the faithfulness of God here today. You know, a lot of times I think worship problems, if I can say problems, worship problems, are just recognition problems. It's vision problems. There's a lot of times where my eyes are here. Circumstances. Josh is leaving us. Oh. That really sucks, by the way. Circumstances, problems, division, like whatever it is, like our eyes get just stuck here. We lose sight of the faithfulness of Christ. We lose sight of the faithfulness of our God. Like just take a moment, like think about your life. Think about how God has been faithful to you as a son over the household of God. Like the one who is the builder of the house, the one who is built you up, the one who has saved you. There are so many awesome testimonies of God's salvation in this room. Some of them like super dramatic and crazy. Like Pauline, like on the road to Damascus, like bam. How has he been faithful to you just even this week? How has he sustained you even this week? How has he kept you as a part of his household even this week and shown you himself just a little bit more, man? Like, if you missed out Friday night, if you didn't come to house worship, you missed out. I'm telling you, it was awesome. Like, God was so faithful to us in that moment. The presence of God, this, like being able to pray over brothers and sisters, it was wonderful. Join us. Don't miss out. House worship, Spirit-led, all that stuff, God's moving. It's beautiful. He was faithful to us. He was faithful. Like, God's never, ever, ever going to not answer the prayer of more. Like, do we realize that? Like, that hunger and thirst that he puts in our souls? Like, even like in the book of Luke, right, when it's talking about the earthly fathers versus God himself, Like us earthly fathers, like Father's Day coming up, like we know how to give good gifts to our son. We take care of our kids. We know how to give them good things. He says, how much more faithful is the Father to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? To give himself, to give more of himself. How much more? He's never going to say no to that. He's faithful. He is faithful to the household of God. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast to our confidence in him. That he is our hope. He's our everything. Let us boast in him. I'm going to pray, and I want you to think about his faithfulness to you. And then as we sing, I want that to come out of your mouth. I want that to come out of your heart of how good and how faithful he is. Jesus, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. God, that is my favorite attribute of you, hands down, because it is true of every one of your other attributes as well. You are faithful in your love for me. You are faithful in your love for everyone in this room. You are faithful in your kindness. You are faithful in your goodness. You are faithful in your salvation, in your redemption. You will never cast us out. All that the Father has given to you, you will never cast them out. You are faithful to your salvation. I thank you, God, that we can persevere in you, that we can hold confident, that we can hold fast to our confidence and boasting in our hope of you. God, help us to see just how faithful you are and let these lives boast of your goodness, boast of our hope. God, please continue to be glorified in this church that you've built for your glory. We thank you, we praise you. In Jesus' name, let's stand and let's sing together.